Amen. Well, we got a lot of verses today, don't we? I don't know if anyone told you, but last Sunday night I only preached for 20 minutes. I told them, don't tell anybody that that's possible. We had 7 baptisms last Sunday night, and it took up like an hour, which was an awesome experience. It was a really wonderful day last week. If you're new with us at Imago Dei, we love to go through books of the Bible, and we're going through the Gospel of Mark today as we continue our journey through Mark's Gospel, and we're going to read of some of Jesus' most famous miracles. I don't know if you've ever said something to the effect of, it would be a miracle if, fill in the blank. I had one of those moments this week as I was outside working with my son. We were cleaning gutters and just working around the house. And I realized about, I don't know, 20, 30 minutes into our session, I was expecting a Voxer message on my phone. And so I started looking for my phone. Where'd my phone at? It's not outside. Go inside. Look under the bed. Look on the bed. Look in the bathroom. Look in my office. Look everywhere. Can't find my phone. I don't know if you've had that alarming feeling in yourself. A lot of important stuff on that phone. And it dawned on me that I had placed my phone on the back of the Suburban, on the back bumper that Kimberly had just driven off in to go to the middle school. And now I had this really, really nervous feeling in my gut. Tried to call my phone, hoping perhaps she picked it up along the way, and the phone won't even ring. It's just giving me a busy signal. And so I'm thinking, somebody has crushed my phone. I get in the car, I drive down the street looking for my phone. I'm looking out the window for my phone. Somewhere it's dropped, you know, tracer steps all the way to the middle school. Pull in the middle school parking lot, and lo and behold, there it was, right on the back of the bumper of the Suburban. It had overheated and wasn't functioning. And I got my phone and caressed my phone and loved my phone and got my phone all cooled off. And it really was a miracle. I was thinking it would be a miracle if I recover the phone. And I did. Well, it's really not a miracle. It's really not in the category of a miracle. It is a really remarkable story of God's gracious providence. But it's really the product of really simple explanations, like my wife drives slowly. And the OtterBox has a little rubber case on it. It just kind of sits on the back bumper of an automobile. There's a real human explanation for that event. But when you look at these miracles of Jesus feeding 5,000 with 2 fish sandwiches and a piece of bread and him walking on water, well, that's quite another thing. And what you're going to see in these miracle stories is that these miracles are not just impressive magic stunts that Jesus is trying to impress people with. His miracles reveal his identity. It reveals his messianic identity. It reveals the fact that he is the Son of God. And these miracles also carry with them several Old Testament allusions and echoes that show us that Jesus is greater than anyone that's ever gone before him. And so today what we're looking at is really the continuation of the same theme in Mark's gospel. And that is, who is Jesus and what does it mean to follow Jesus? That's essentially what this section of Mark's gospel is about. We're going to learn a lot about who Jesus is. That's the conversation that takes place with the story of the death of John the Baptist. What's the word on the street? Some think he's Elijah. Some think he's John the Baptist resurrected. Some think he's a prophet. The question is, who is this guy? And then in the following stories on these miracles, what you basically see is how Jesus is greater than Moses, Jesus is greater than Elijah, Jesus is greater than any political revolutionary, any Messiah that the people were longing for, and Jesus is greater in glory than anyone. After that, we're going to have a brief look at what this section teaches us about following Jesus. This is an obvious emphasis in this text, and you see that in several ways, one of which is you'll notice that this story of the death of John the Baptist is a flashback, and Mark puts it right in between the mission trip of the 12 that we finished with last week as he sent them out. That's in verse 13 of chapter 6, and then in verse 30, they return. So right in between him sending off these disciples and them returning is a story about the death of John the Baptist, which I think is intended to teach us about the cost of following Jesus. Just as John the Baptist was mistreated for speaking the truth, so the disciples will be mistreated, so Jesus himself will be mistreated, and so will everyone who seeks to follow Jesus. This is a section that's really intended, not just that piece, but the miracles also, to teach the disciples about what it means to follow Jesus. And so let's look at those two categories this morning. The identity of Jesus and what it means to follow Jesus. We'll see that Jesus is greater than anybody that he's compared to in this section. First of all, we see that Jesus is greater than Herod, which at first glance is like, that's not very impressive. He's like saying you're taller than a hobbit. It may be true, but it's not that impressive because Herod is not much there's nothing to really to be to admire about this king. Read in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, we have to ask the question, which Herod is this? Because we have several in the New Testament. We have four big ones. Herod the Great is the Herod that killed the babies when Jesus was born. He was an evil man. He had about 10 wives. It was about 9 too many. And he had a lot of kids. He killed some of his own sons. One of his sons had a daughter, and that's the daughter we read about here, Herodias. Now, Herodias married one of Herod the Great's sons, Philip. So Herod Philip married his niece, and his niece was Herodias. And it gets worse. This Herod that we're reading about in verse 14 is Herod Antipas. Herod Antipas took Herod Philip's wife, who was his niece. So they both married their niece, essentially. And so it's really a twisted family tree, something you might see on Springer or in Eastern Kentucky. It's also wrapped up in power and lust and corruption. And John the Baptist called this guy out, Herod Antipas. He called him out for his adultery. He called him out for his wickedness. And Herod Antipas, the Herod we're reading about this morning, was very conflicted about John the Baptist. On the one hand, he enjoyed listening to John the Baptist, but on the other hand, he didn't. He was very conflicted about everything. He sensed that there was something holy about John the Baptist, but he would not submit his life to him. Herodias, Herod Antipas' wife, hated John the Baptist. We just read in the section that she held a grudge against him. And so when it came time for her daughter, the daughter's not named, that's the girl who does the little dance here, the Salome, we learn elsewhere, that's her name. A young teenage girl is doing a dance, and you don't have to use your imagination very long to know what kind of dance she was doing in front of Herod and all of these men. And the question is, what do you want me to do for you? And Herodias says to Salome, we want John the Baptist's head. There's not even a consideration. The one thing that Herodias wanted more than anything was John the Baptist killed. We want him to shut up. We've heard enough of him calling us to repentance. So that's the dark context of this passage. It says in verse 14 that some were saying John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. Jesus is now getting really popular, and the people are questioning, who is Jesus? And some said he's John the Baptist. We're going to see this repeated later in Mark's gospel. That's because there were a lot of similarities. Jesus preached repentance like John the Baptist. He was a thunderous preacher of repentance. He was very popular. He was a bit unusual. And so some said he's John the Baptist. Others said he's Elijah, and that makes sense too, a great prophet. There were great messianic anticipations related to Elijah and his ministry. Others just said he's one of the prophets. And because Herod Antipas can't stand John the Baptist and he's afraid of John the Baptist, he says, well, he's John the Baptist resurrected. Well, that takes us down here to this party scene, verse 21. It's a birthday party for this very wicked king. Now, this birthday party is set in contrast to Jesus feeding 5,000, two different banquets, two entirely different feasts that are being given. We got this birthday party, verse 21, where he invites all the big shots. So Herod's hanging out with the who's who. He's got, Mark says, the nobles, the military commanders, all the leading men, all the people with influence, all the people that are wealthy, they're all at this party. Herodias' daughter, Salome, came in and danced and pleased Herod and the guests. Now, that's very important. This is a young teenage girl dancing in front of these lustful dudes. Not a whole lot's changed, huh? Guys still like dancing girls, and girls still like attention. And if you're a young person, beware you don't fall into this trap of wanting to be known and seen and admired and gawked after. If you're a young person, you are responsible for your actions. She is actually an accomplice in this whole death, as are these men who are present. They love it. They're enjoying it. And so the king says to the girl in hyperbole, whatever you wish, I'll give it to you, up to half my kingdom. The thing about King Herod is this. He's really not a king. He's a tetrarch. Tetrarch means a ruler over four parts. He rules four parts of Palestine under the power of Rome. But he wanted people to know him as a king. Mark is kind of using the common vernacular on the street. People called him King Herod. He's really not a king. He's a wannabe king. And he says, what do you want? And so she goes to her mother, and her mother says in verse 24, the head of John the Baptist. And notice how this daughter, Salome, comes back, and she adds the part about on a platter. So this young girl is really involved in this whole massacre. I want John the Baptist's head. I want it on a plate. Now watch what Herod says in verse 26. The king was exceedingly sorry because of his oaths. He doesn't want to kill John the Baptist. He's like Pilate later in the story of the crucifixion. But because he made an oath, and really here's the issue with Herod, the reason he executes this plot is because he's a coward. What you see in Herod is a trend. A lot of bullies are really cowards. A lot of corrupt, abusive individuals are cruel because they're cowards. He doesn't have the backbone to stand up against this evil act, and instead he just caves in, goes along with it. He's sorry, Mark says about it, verse 27. And with a bureaucratic decision, just like that, made in a palace, the greatest preacher of the day, other than Jesus, is beheaded. This palace contained also a jail, so there's a place to live, there's a place to hold prisoners. And just like that, the order is given, and John the Baptist is killed. Now, you can see a lot of contrast between Herod and Jesus, and we could list them. How is Jesus different than Herod? We could stay here all day talking about that. But let me just summarize some of the ways for us to admire Jesus for a minute, and for anybody who's aspiring to leadership to observe this. I have a little chart that I made here. Pretty impressive, isn't it? A lot of technology we use here at Imago Dei. We're going to have holograms next week, and no multi-site, but we got charts. So there you go. Now, King Herod, he tried to appear impressive, so he's got this big party. Everybody's there. Jesus, in fact, was impressive. See here in a moment, he's impressive in every way. Herod is arrogant. Jesus is humble. Herod has no self-control. Girl comes in dancing. He gives in to his lust. And Jesus, when he's in crisis, we're going to see in just a second, prays, remains self-controlled. Herod kills others. Jesus served and trained others. It's going to be the very next story. Herod, we see in this story, has a real unsettled conscience. He is just restless. He's restless because he's opposing God. And Jesus lives with total integrity. Herod parties with the big shots. Jesus, we're going to see 5,000 ordinary people he's hanging out with. Herod is a coward bully. Jesus is this compassionate, bold Savior, this compassionate shepherd who come to save people. Herod abuses power. Jesus uses his power to teach and bless others. Herod has this evil birthday party, and now we pivot to this scene in which Jesus feeds 5,000 with a couple of catfish po' boys. And I think probably is foreshadowing a feast that is to come. So in every way, Jesus is greater than Herod, and Jesus is giving us in this next section a real profile of what a humble servant leader looks like as we move now to see how that Jesus is greater than Moses. He's greater than Moses. You will notice in this next story about the feeding of the 5,000 that there are several allusions to the Exodus. Jesus is a greater Moses. He's leading a greater Exodus. It says in verse 30, the apostles return and to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. So they come back from their mission trip now. And Jesus, verse 31, says, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. Perhaps there even an allusion to the Exodus of a wilderness, a desolate place to rest. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. So notice that Jesus understands that you can't work all the time. You've got to rest. You've got to eat. You need some leisure. Come away, you guys are exhausted, you've been working like crazy, come away and eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Now many saw them going and recognized them, and they ran there on foot from all the towns and got there ahead of them. When they went ashore, they saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them. This is one of the great verbs used of Jesus. Splagidzomai. It's a fun one to say as well. It has to do with your internal organs. Jesus saw the crowd, and he was internally affected by their condition. His guts were ripped out, you might say. He is cut to the core because he looks at this crowd, and they're like sheep without a shepherd. He looks at this leaderless group of people, 5,000 men plus women and children, and he's got compassion on them. And I love what Mark says next. What does Jesus do as a response to their shepherdlessness? What does his compassion compel him to do? And he began to teach them many things. I wonder if people would put that in there today, that when you look at a group of people without a shepherd, what is it that they need most? A back rub. Do the sheep need to be petted? The sheep need to be taught. They need to be fed. And Jesus, in compassion, teaches these people. Because Jesus is a shepherd, and shepherds teach. Like today, if a business guy looked at a massive crowd, he's probably doing math in his head, thinking about how to sell stuff. But what would these people buy? He's thinking about the market. Or if a coach were looking out at a crowd, he might be sizing guys up. Hey, that guy could be a power forward, you know. And because that's what a coach does. But a shepherd looks at a crowd and wonders, what do these people believe? They are deeply troubled by a lack of truth. And so Jesus spends time there, even though he's trying to get away with the disciples, teaching them. I want you to see that Jesus cares about truth. He cares about what you believe. And he spends time here feeding the people the scriptures. But it's not just the scriptures. Jesus does care about them physically. And that gets us to this scenario in verse 35. When it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, and I love how the disciples are always informing Jesus of things. And Jesus, in case you didn't know right now, this is a desolate place. Oh, really? I didn't recognize that. Captain Obvious. And the hour is now late. In case you don't know what time it is, Jesus, let us inform you that it's getting late and we're in the middle of nowhere. I'm glad you told me. So they say, send them away into the surrounding countrysides and villages, buy themselves something to eat. The people are hungry. They need to get something to eat, Jesus. You're going on and on and on with this teaching stuff. Have you ever considered it's time for people to go away and get some supper? And I love Jesus' response. He says, but he answered them, you give them something to eat. That's a great response. Papa, we're hungry. Well, go make yourself something to eat. Maybe you've said that as a parent before. Disciples coming up complaining, hey, the people are hungry. Go give them something to eat. Now, here's the paradox. The disciples can't feed this crowd, but Jesus tells them to feed the crowd. And they're going to feed the crowd. They just don't have, they have no idea how they're going to feed this crowd. And they don't get it for another couple chapters. These are quite the knuckleheads. And so it says, and they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give it to them to eat? A denarii was a day's wage, so you can do the math in your head about how many months of salary does it take to feed this crowd? We can't do that. These are very practical guys, you see. Very, very pragmatic guys. Jesus said, there's no way. I mean, it's a $4.99 for a McDonald's value meal. We add it up. We don't have that kind of money. And so they don't understand what's going to happen. And you can't blame them. If we were there, we haven't seen this miracle before. Who on earth would have dreamed at this point that Jesus is going to feed 5,000 plus people with two fish sandwiches? And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And they went and they found and said, we got five and two fish. Now John tells us there's a little lad who's got his lunch with it. And that's where they get these items. And then he commanded them to sit down in groups on the green grass. Perhaps these people even looked like sheep without a shepherd, sitting on a green grass, wandering about. Mark's painting a very vivid picture of the shepherd leading people, feeding people, satisfying people. So they sat down in groups. Now, this is an allusion, I think, as well, probably to the Exodus. When Moses is dividing the people, large masses of people, Jethro says, you can't carry all this burden by yourself. We need to divide and conquer. And so Jesus is into small groups. He puts them in hundreds, puts them in 50s, and then he takes the 5 loaves and 2 fish. He looks up to heaven and said, and a blessing, and broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples to set them before the people. This is almost verbatim what's said later about the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper in Mark 14. Looking up, giving thanks for the food. And then all of a sudden, in the next sentence, he divided the 2 fish among them all, and they all ate and were satisfied. Mark doesn't tell us how this happened exactly, all the details. All we know is all of these people ate and were satisfied, and they took up leftovers, 12 baskets full of broken pieces, one for each disciple. And those who ate the loaves were 5,000 men. Now, again, Jesus is a greater Moses here in a wilderness. Moses was this early shepherd in the Old Testament. In Numbers chapter 27, before they go into the Promised Land, Moses prays that he would have a successor. He prays for someone to shepherd the people through the Promised Land. We see similar language used in Numbers 27. The people are like sheep without a shepherd. And there's a shepherd here that's greater than Moses, who is feeding the people, the grumbling people, and he is satisfying the people. I love this picture in verse 42. They all ate and were satisfied because Jesus is a satisfying Savior. There's nothing worse than being starving to death and not have anything to eat but a little snack. Jesus doesn't give them a little snack. If you've ever been on an airplane on a really long trip, you get delayed, you got 5-hour trip, and they bring you a blue packet of peanuts. And you spread them out on your little table to ration them, you know. I got 12. How can I eat these that it might fill me? Like, perform another miracle. You eat one or two, and then sooner or later you put them all in your mouth. And can I get another peanut, please? I'm really starved. There's no snack with Jesus. Jesus fully satisfies his people. He's everything we need. He leads us beside the green pastures. We shall not want. You got Jesus, you got enough. Jesus is the good shepherd, satisfies the people. Secondly, or thirdly here, Jesus is a greater miracle worker than Elijah and Elisha. We bring this out because there are similar stories in the Old Testament about these two miracle-working prophets that performed a similar miracle. Elijah did it with the oil and the flour that never ran out in 1 Kings. But an interesting story in 2 Kings 4 that is very comparable. Notice in 2 Kings chapter 4, a story about Elisha. And a man from Baal Shalishah, bringing the man of God bread of the first fruits, 20 loaves of barley and fresh ears of grain in his sack. And Elisha said, give to the men that they may eat. But his servant said, how can I set before 100 men? How am I going to feed 100 men with 20 loaves of bread? Well, that's a miracle. Give it to them that they may eat, for thus says the Lord, they shall eat and have some left. So the Lord's speaking here, affirming this miraculous nature of this event. So he set it before them, and then they ate and had some left, according to the word of the Lord. Now, the ratio in Mark 6 is quite different. It's quite more impressive, isn't it? 5,000 men plus women and children are here eating. Now, some have tried to explain this miracle away, as you might imagine, as they try to explain the walking on the water. Here are some of the explanations. One, some argue that, well, Jesus had a secret stash of food, you see. He had some like in a cave somewhere. And he would go into the cave, and he was at the entrance of the cave, and he was just kind of pulling it out and, you know, giving people the bread. Please. Others say, you know, there's wealthy women. They knew in advance people were going to be hungry, so you ask the ladies. Oh, you got some ladies in the crowd who can cook well, and you know, they're advancing the food. And there's nothing like that in the text. The worst explanation, the lamest explanation of this miracle, as some argue, this was a miracle of sharing. That what the people were actually doing were just sharing. It wasn't multiplying. It was everybody was fed by 2 fish and 5 loaves. 15 to 20,000 people on 2 fish and 5. That's some big fish. Or were they doing like licking it and passing it? Like that's the only way This could have been spread out among that massive crowd. I don't think they were licking it. I think Jesus actually was doing what Mark says. He was multiplying it. It's an amazing miracle. And that's the point. Only God can feed thousands of people in a wilderness like this. And that's what Jesus is doing. Psalm 145, he opens his hand and satisfies the desire of every living thing. This is Jesus showing us his nature, showing us his identity. He is greater than any prophet that has gone before him. Fourthly, Jesus is a greater savior than any political leader. This is less obvious at first glance when you read this story, but I think there is a groundswell in this story of the people wanting to make Jesus their king. You see how the people were running along the shore. They go ahead of Jesus. They greet Jesus. They want to make him king. Here in rural Galilee, this is where the Zealots began. Judas the Galilean started the Zealot movement. The Zealots wanted to overthrow Rome militarily. And there's probably a groundswell of people here. There is a revolution afoot, and they are sensing that Jesus might be this military leader. In fact, even the phrase shepherd, a sheep without a shepherd, also carries military connotations as you read the Old Testament. People are wanting Jesus now to be the king, now to be the Messiah. This is very obvious in John's account. After the feeding of the 5,000, John says in John 6:15, perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. What these people wanted was a political leader, a military leader, a revolutionary. And notice what Jesus does in verse 45. He sends the disciples away, and it must have been an impressive display of leadership on Jesus' part to send away this mob crowd that wanted to take him by force and make him king. To send them away peacefully, in and of itself, would have been an amazing thing to observe. And then verse 46 says, Jesus goes away to the mountain to pray. It's very significant. What Jesus is doing in prayer, I think, is refocusing himself on his mission. He did not come to be a military king. He came to be a substitute. He came to be a suffering servant that would give his life as a ransom for many. There are only three times in Mark's gospel where Jesus gets away to pray. And in each occasion, there's a crisis. And I think Jesus, in his heart right here, was sensing the fact that he was brokenhearted that these people didn't have a leader. And Jesus has to get away. Hebrews says that Jesus was tempted in all points, yet without sin. And this had to be one of the temptations to liberate these people, to lead these people. James Edward, the New Testament scholar, says this: the mention of prayer in this context is a further clue of a messianic groundswell, for Mark notes Jesus praying at only three other points in his ministry. Each prayer is at night and in a lonely place. Each finds the disciples removed from him and failing to understand his mission. In each, Jesus faces a formative decision or a crisis. Following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus reaffirms by prayer his calling to express his divine sonship as a servant rather than as a freedom fighter against Rome. Jesus wasn't the king that the people necessarily wanted at the time, but he was the king everybody needed. And he's the king we need. And so whether your candidate is running or not this season, let's be reminded that we have the king we all need. Jesus is the savior our hearts desperately need, who will come and make all things new. Praise God, Jesus stayed focused on his mission. Next time we'll see him praying is at the Garden of Gethsemane, alone. Fifthly, here we see that Jesus is greater in glory than anyone. This wonderful story of Jesus walking on the water. I don't know if you've read the book, The Boys in the Boat. It's a great book about the 1936 Olympic winners of in rowing. Won the gold medal, Americans, who nine dudes. I don't know much about rowing. I've been impressed about rowing. It's the equivalent, they say, of playing two basketball games back to back. It's an impressive athletic endeavor. This is the original Boys in the Boat story. Jesus and these boys in the boat, this is the canonized version of the boys in the boat as they are rowing not for a medal but for their lives. Rowing against, Mark says, a strong headwind when Jesus appears to them in what is one of the most beloved stories in the New Testament. Evening had come. So Jesus went away to pray. It's now the evening. He's alone. and he saw that they were making headway painfully. So this is a storm. It's not as bad of a storm as the previous storm, and Jesus calms it, but it's still a struggle. These were, again, professional fishermen. They spent their whole life out on this lake. And so they understood winds, but this seems to be an impressive storm. Fourth watch of the night, that's the Roman reckoning of time, another clue that Mark's originally writing to Romans. Otherwise, he would have said third watch of the night. So we're in between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., and Jesus is walking, and he observes them. And it says, he came to them walking on the sea. And it literally reads that, walking on the sea. Not around the sea, not near the sea. He's walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought he was a ghost. And you can understand why. I mean, you got two options, don't you? Either rabbis walking on the water, or it's a ghost. And I've never seen a walking, I've never seen a ghost, but let's go with ghost. They think he's a ghost and cry out, for they all saw him and were terrified. Again, the miracles of Jesus leave people in wonderment. But immediately he spoke to them and said, take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid. I'll come back to that again. Now look at verse 51. And he got into the boat with them. They must have been happy about that. Jesus, get in the boat. Don't go to sleep. Hey, John, keep him awake, will you? I don't like when he goes to sleep. He got in the boat with them, and the wind ceased, and they were utterly astounded. They're astounded. Jesus has just walked on the water. I mean, he has graduated to a whole nother class of miracles. Guy blindfolded, hits a half-court shot. That's amazing, right? Guy blindfolded, hits a half-court shot, and starts flying to the rafters like this. That is astonishing. That's a miracle. That's like, let's get out of the gym because I'm freaking out right now. That's the kind of thing you're seeing here. Jesus is, again, graduated to a whole nother level of astonishment. He's walked on water. Again, people have tried to explain this. Jesus walked around the edge of the sea. Jesus, you know, he found a sandbar out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And again, these guys know this lake. They've been toiling all night. The indication is they're right in the middle of the water, and Jesus has just walked right in their midst. Now, there are two expressions here that draw our attention to the deity of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. The first is this very peculiar phrase, he meant to pass by them. When you first read this, I'm like, what does this mean? Did he mean to like sneak up behind them and like grab them? Like he meant to pass by them. What's he gonna do? Peter. Or was he like on a jet ski, he's just gonna walk by them and, you know? What does it mean he passed by them? Well, there's a better explanation. Three, four times in the Old Testament, this expression is used when God revealed his glory to people. Exodus 33, Moses prays, show me your glory. And God says, I will pass by you. I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock. You can't see me. You're going to see my backside. That's it. But I am going to display my glory. I'm going to pass by you, Moses. Very similar phrase is used in 1 Kings chapter 19 of Elijah after he's depressed. And the Lord comes to him and passes by him. His presence is made known to him. But Job has a very interesting phrase in many ways that's even more striking than that. Job chapter 9, verse 8. Listen to what Job says. He says, he alone stretches out the heavens. He treads on the waves of the sea, speaking of God. If he passes by me, I wouldn't see him. If he goes straight by, I wouldn't recognize him. So Job is alluding to, this is only God walks on the water. And only God passes by. But for Job, he says, I can't see him. For Moses, I can only see the backside of him. But for these disciples, God came to be seen by them. He came to make God known to them. He came to astonish them. He came to reveal his glory to them in passing by them. This is Jesus Christ. He came to reveal the glory of the Father. John explains this. Mark displays this. He just illustrates it. He just tells us how Jesus came to make his glory known to people. He passed by them. Praise God, he's passed by us. He's come to make God known to us. The other phrase is in verse 50. Take heart, it is I. Is better rendered, take heart, it is I am. Ego I me is what's used here in the Greek, I am. I don't know why the translators don't go for that. Take heart, it is I am. And what does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, it means that this is how God revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush. I am self-sufficient. I am the God of absolute reality. I am. Jesus later, I am the Alpha and the Omega. Before Abraham was, I am. Jesus gets in the boat with these scary disciples and says, I'm God. Chill out. Relax. Don't be afraid. It's I am. Do you see the compassion of Jesus here? I mean, here is God. God in the flesh gets in the boat with them. He's saying to them, I'm not merely a successor to Moses. I'm God. He talks like God. He walks like God. He's revealing the glory of God. And he gets into these boats. And I love how Jesus doesn't go on a real philosophical, you know, excursus on the mystery of the universe. It's really simple. Don't be afraid. It's like a child that comes to a parent at night. Child doesn't need a long lecture about boogie monsters. Child needs a parent to say, it's going to be all right. You don't have to be afraid. And at an infinitely greater level, whatever your trial is today, you have Jesus Christ saying to you, it is I am. Don't be afraid. You got that. You got that, you got enough, right? So Jesus here is revealing that he is greater in glory than anyone. Now, I said that there are some lessons we learn about discipleship, and I'm going to hit them quickly for the sake of time. I'll just list them for you, and you can tease these out later. What did the disciples learn in all of this? What do we learn in this age? Mark's writing for his age, in the age of Herod. In our age, in an age of evil, we too should expect opposition when speaking the truth. We should not expect everybody to like what we say. John the Baptist is saying, this is evil, what you're doing, repent. And not everybody's going to like that. You speak against violence of the oppressed, the unborn, expect mistreatment. It's not always popular to speak the Bible. It was not popular for pastors in the 1860s to preach against slavery, or pastors in the 1960s to preach against segregation. They could lose their job. Well, we're in good company. John the Baptist loses his head. And we too may, and our friends around the world are, for speaking the truth. This text reminds us of the cost of discipleship. Love the truth. Speak the truth. Speak it in love, but speak the truth. And trust in God with the results. We also learn from this story here that in an age of physical and spiritual hunger, let's be devoted to teaching and compassion ministries. Our day is not unlike their day when the people are like a sheep without a shepherd. We have people all around the world who are believing nonsense. They have no biblical truth in them. They have no categories for the gospel. What do they need? They need teaching. Be moved with compassion and teach the truth to them. But we don't ignore the physical need. We take care of that as well. Jesus here is modeling for us, is bringing together of word and deed ministry, like John Wesley, the great preacher who also loved the prisoners, like George Whitefield, the great preacher who started an orphanage, like Robert Murray McShane, who loved the broken area of his city while still preaching the truth. Before all of those guys was Jesus, out on a hillside teaching people and feeding people. Thirdly, in an age of self-centeredness, let's give selflessly for the good of others. This story on the two fish and five loaves have been abused for years, I think, by making a tithing sermon. And I don't think that's the main point, but certainly there are some lessons you can draw from this regarding giving. This little lad's only got his lunch. And he could have easily said, you're not taking that. That's my lunch. What if the guy would have said, this is a modern guy thinking, why don't you get the guy who owns Panera to underwrite it? He can feed all, he's got all the money. What good are my two fish and five pieces of bread? Well, to Jesus, it means a whole lot. Listen, you need to give what you have, what you can. Not because Jesus needs it, he doesn't. You need to give way more than Jesus needs to receive. Weans you off the love of money. Weans you off this false idol of security that people want to find in money. And it gets you in the game on Jesus' mission. Part of it. This little lad here, his story's told for years because he's giving selflessly for the good of others. Fourthly, in an age of busyness and pressure, get alone with the Father. Did you see how Jesus is telling the disciples to get alone? And then later, when he's pressured, he gets alone. How much more do we need to get alone? In this age of busyness, of always checking the phone and get on the computer first thing in the morning and being pressured by all manner of things, we better get alone with the Father. You know, the youth culture used the phrase FOMO sometimes, the acronym of the fear of missing out. And the sociologists tell us that's why people are always checking the phone. They're afraid of missing out on anything. Might I suggest there's a bigger fear you should have, and that is a fear of missing out on your communion with the Father. Everything else can go. You don't want that to go. We need to press into that. Number five, in an age of anxiety and despair, trust in the I Am. Find yourself anxious today? Despair today? Jesus, the I Am, comes and says, don't be afraid. I got you. Finally, in an age of pain and suffering, anticipate the return of the King. I didn't read verses 53 to 56. It's almost commonplace now in Mark's gospel. I'm not going to give it a different sermon, but Jesus goes to Gennesaret, and all the crowds are coming to him to be healed. Once again, we're seeing Jesus giving us a preview of the kingdom of God to come. When he's present, he's going to make all things new. When the King returns, all wrongs will be made right. All the lame will walk. And so this hope of this coming kingdom is made possible because Jesus stayed on mission. He wasn't the military king that the people wanted, but he was the king that everybody needed. And the next time we find Jesus praying, it's at the Garden of Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but your will be done. Jesus Christ, the one who has all power, is going to give his life as a ransom for many. We should never view the death of Jesus as some pathetic victim of Rome who was overpowered. Overpowered by Rome? Not a chance. This is the one who walks on water, who feeds multitudes, who makes paralytics walk, who tells lepers you're cleansed, who gives sight to the blind. He is the I Am. He says, no one takes my life. I lay it down of my own accord. And because Jesus Christ, the one with all power in his grace, marches to Calvary and gives his life as a ransom for you and I, we can trust in that. We can rest in that. We can rejoice in that. What a Savior we have. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Father, we thank you for your word. Without your word, it's untelling what we would believe. We would be like sheep without a shepherd. But we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. We thank you for Jesus Christ, the one with all power, unlike Herod, submitted his life to your will, died on behalf of others. Instead of taking life, he gave his own. Greater than Moses, the great shepherd, greater than Elijah, the miracle worker, greater than any political leader of our day. Lord Jesus, we confess publicly, corporately today, there is none like you. You are our rock, our salvation. You open up your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. You and you alone can satisfy our hungry souls. And we look to you today to do that afresh. In Jesus' good name we pray. Amen.